For scripture reading this morning, turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we'll read verses 19 through 24. Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, or the same lump from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we have time this morning that we can study it. Thank you for Pastor Craig and his preparation and the time that we have now to just study. I just pray that our hearts will be open as we dig into your word again this morning. Teach us through your word, we pray. And we just thank you for the fellowship that we can enjoy this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dave. Our passage this morning continues with yet another potential question that someone might ask concerning how God operates. In fact, because of Paul's courtroom-style arguments throughout the book of Romans, many of the topics that he has opened up began with a question that someone might potentially ask. And today's question concerns God's justice. How can God do some of the things that he does and claim that it's all just and fair? Ever since I was a little kid, I have been a sports car enthusiast. I've never owned one. I probably never will. I think too practically, and I'm tight with my money. But perhaps someday, if I find the need to get to church really, really fast, maybe I'll buy one. But I've always loved sports cars. In fact, back in my high school days, my early married days, I would go to the car dealerships and I would sit in the cars. I would smell the inside of those cars and dream about driving one someday. But I've always loved and drooled over certain cars, European cars in particular. I've always loved Porsche and Lamborghini and Lotus, and Mercedes, you know, the expensive ones, all right? But I also like a lot of the American-made sports-type cars. I've always been partial to Mustangs. I love Mustangs, okay? But all of that to tell you this. I remember, in particular, as a young man, as a youth, watching television shows or going to movies in which they completely and utterly destroyed like one of my dream cars. I'm like, oh man, what a waste. And I know a lot of these were like car doubles or cars that just weren't usable anymore. But I also know that a lot of them were the actual car. And I remember thinking to myself, what a waste. How can they justify doing that? They could have given that to me, you know? Well, that said, we can't even compare a car to a human being. And God does use people for his purposes. Well, how can God justify that? Well, that is what our passage actually addresses and seeks to answer this morning. And so that we might better understand why God does what he does sometimes, our passage gives us several directives of God's sovereign justice. Several directives. And that's our subject this morning, God's sovereign justice, from Romans chapter 9. And we're actually going to work our way through verse 29 this morning. And once again, we're using that word sovereign, which simply means that God is in control, okay? He does what he does with supreme authority and for a very specific purpose. And the first directive that we find is God's justice overrules man's argument. God's justice overrules man's argument. Simply put, man has no right to argue with God because he is God and we are not. Now, before we look at the argument and its overruling, we need to review why this argument is coming up in the first place. Why is this a potential question? And it goes back to the previous verses and the example of Pharaoh and Moses back in verse 17. The exodus of Israel from Egyptian captivity. Now, Paul has already brought this up to illustrate God's sovereign love, his sovereign mercy, and the fact that God will show mercy on whom he wills, and he will harden whom he wills. God, back in this era between Pharaoh and Moses, brought 10 plagues upon Egypt to demonstrate his power and his mercy. He caused Pharaoh to be stubborn against him with each plague, so that God, with increasing plagues, could show his power and his wrath. But with each of these plagues, he also demonstrated his mercy toward Moses and Israel. Okay? And this leads us to the argument of verse 19. He says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" In other words, how can God blame Pharaoh if God is the one who caused him to be hardened against him? And it seems like a fair question until we put things in perspective. Do you all know what a sting operation is? Okay? It's when a suspected or even known criminal is given the opportunity by police to commit a crime so that he can be caught in the act, right? This past Christmas in Milwaukee, there was a rash of cars at a certain shopping center that almost consistently, almost daily, were being broken into. And what the thief was doing, he wasn't stealing the car, he was stealing all the electronics out of it. The GPS, cell phones, MP3 players, whatever it was. And he was doing this consistently, so the police brought a car down to the parking lot, put a GPS unit, cell phone, left it on the seat, MP3 player on the dashboard, and they waited. And they waited. And as soon as the guy came, broke into the car, took the items, they arrested him. Now, is that fair? Sure. Now, some people might debate that, but he was already a criminal. And the police simply used his own nature against him to prove a point and display justice. Well, God is even fairer than that. For God will never bait a sinner. God will never tempt anyone. However, he will use man's sin nature to display his justice. And that is fair because, as we looked at last week, all men are already guilty, aren't they? They've sinned. They're sinners. Man was only using a person that was already on the road to discipline, or maybe even on the road to condemnation, to demonstrate his power. God could have rightfully used anyone for that, because all are guilty of sin. All deserve the rightful punishment for that sin. Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Psalm 14:3 says, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men are already guilty. Therefore, no man can argue with God. Let's read verse 19 with 20. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And here's the argument again. No one can resist the will of God. So if God hardens my heart and I pursue sin all the more, how am I to blame? That's God's fault, isn't it? But again, the truth of the matter is, God made man innocent. Man made man a sinner. And if God so chooses to use one who sinned against him, one of his creation, to display his wrath or his mercy, that's God's prerogative. And no man has a right to argue against him. In fact, that word formed in verse 20 there does not mean that God created man as a sinner. It means that God can use man who is a sinner and mold him and use him for whatever purposes he wants. And man has no room to argue because he is already nothing but guilty. God will do as he pleases. Verse 21 says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Honor and dishonor speak more of special purposes and common purposes. Paul here draws on the illustration of a potter making pots from a lump of clay. And just like he can choose what part of the clay he will use to make a work of art and what part of the clay he will use to make a cooking pot, God can choose what part of sinful mankind he will use for his honor and what part he will use for common purposes. And the clay has no say in that. Okay? Nor does it have the right to. God's justice overrules man's argument because man has no right to argue. God created man innocent. Man sinned and is deserving of punishment. And so if God chooses some for honor and some for not, that is God's prerogative, and that is fair. That is fair. This leads us to our next directive. God's justice organizes man's avail. God's justice organizes man's avail. And that word avail simply means to use for a profit. To use for a profit. God's justice organizes man's use. And through God's perfect justice, he does use man for his glory. Look at verses 22 and 23. It says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? And again, the argument is here, excuse me, I should put it this way. Here we find two groups of people, okay? these two verses, we find two groups of people. One receives wrath, the other receives mercy. But both of them are for demonstrating the glory and justice of God. If the penalty for adultery was death in this country, okay? If the penalty in this country for adultery was death, do you think adultery would be more common or less common than it is now? Probably less, right? I would hope less. If you saw a person executed for committing adultery, would that encourage your fidelity or discourage your fidelity? It would probably encourage it, wouldn't it? What if you learned that the penalty for any sin, even a lie, was death? And you saw people punished for that, or God told you that there was punishment for that. But then also, you saw God issue some mercy to one who had. Is that something that you would want? Would you want mercy rather than wrath? Would you glorify God for that mercy? Yeah, absolutely. So both those who receive wrath and those who receive mercy bring glory to God, don't they? And that's the kind of thing that we're seeing in these verses. God uses some to display his power. God sometimes takes sinful men and displays his wrath and power. And from verse 22, we learn a few critical things concerning this. First of all, God wants his power known. He wants his power known. And I believe that one reason that God wants his power known is so that man will come to glory rather than destruction. They will see what God is doing to sinners, and they will say, you know, I don't think I want that. I don't want that. God displaying his wrath and power is also his way of saying, I'm serious about this. Hey, I'm not kidding around here. There is a price for sin. There is punishment for sin. And if you do not trust in my solution to your sin problem, there will be hell to pay. Another thing we learn is that God is very patient. Our passage says he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. Going back to Paul's illustration of Pharaoh and Moses, because that is still the account that Paul is drawing upon here. Have you ever wondered why there were 10 plagues? Why 10? God could have wiped the Egyptians out with less than a snap of his fingers, and Israel would have been free to go. But he didn't. He didn't. I believe that while Pharaoh was a sinner, who was very stubborn against God, and while God even made him more stubborn, I believe that God sent one plague after the other, increasing in intensity, one after another, not only so that he could demonstrate his power, but with each plague, with each display of God's wrath and power, with each opportunity that Moses brought to Pharaoh to let my people go, Pharaoh could have repented. 10 times. In fact, it appeared that he almost did at the 10th one, but instead grew all the more hardened toward God, and God wiped him out. God wants his power known. God is very, very patient, far more patient than anyone deserves. But man prepares themselves, or I should say, men prepare themselves for destruction. Aside from the contrast of destruction and glory that we find in these verses, there is another contrast. Most translations use the same word prepared before both the destruction at the end of verse 22 and the glory at the end of verse 23. But they're two different words. They're two different kinds of verbs. In fact, the first prepared actually points back to the vessels, meaning the vessels fitted or prepared themselves for destruction. The second word prepared in verse 23 points back to God, meaning God prepared those vessels for glory. God uses some to display his power, and God uses some to display his glory. And actually, because of the way these verses are worded, the reason God displays his wrath and power is so that he can display his mercy and the riches of his glory. We talked about this a little bit last week as well. God wants his glory known, and it is God who showers its riches upon the vessels of mercy. God is very merciful and will receive each one who repents and trusts in him. God prepares these vessels for glory, just as Romans chapter 8 told us. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Some God uses to display his power. Some God uses to display his glory. But both are profitable to God because both can cause men to trust in him and his solution for sin. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's justice overrules man's argument. It organizes man's avail. And then the last directive from our passage is God's justice outlines man's appointment. God's justice outlines man's appointment. Look at verse 24. It says, "Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Verse 24 is actually the end of a question that Paul began asking at the beginning of verse 22. And here's the whole question in short. What if God displayed his power, his wrath, and his mercy so that both Jews and Gentiles would be saved? What if God had a master plan to bring the most profit to mankind and the most glory to himself? And the answer is, he did and does. He did and does. There is a reason why we print a bulletin every Sunday before service. Shirley Schroeder is really good at getting these things done, and she puts a very detailed outline in there, so we know exactly what's going on throughout the service. There are no surprises. In fact, we know what's going on for the next couple weeks to come. And that, by the way, is one way you can tell when I've done the bulletins, because I don't put near that detail in, and we are often surprised, all right? But Shirley does an outline for a purpose. And certainly, God does as well. He gives us an outline. God had and has a master plan. And in the following verses, we find just that. a master plan designed to bring the most profit, the most possible profit. God's purpose was to call both Jews and Gentiles to himself. Look at verses 25 and 26. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. God's purpose, again, was to call both Jews and Gentiles. And in these two verses, we find that predicted. God would turn to the Gentiles. While he chose Israel to be his own special people, he has called them his children, he has called them even his wife. In the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea predicted that there would come a time, the time of the church, this time right now, when God would call Gentiles as well as Jews, and he would call her, the whole group, beloved. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. You see, God would save faithful Jews now. This goes all the way back to what Paul said about Israel back in verse 6 of chapter 9, where he said, not all of Israel are of Israel. Though the nation would be as numerous as the sand of the sea, only a remnant right now, a portion, will truly trust in God's salvation. The multitude of the nation would reject God's own Son. But God will save a nation of Jews later. In fact, verses 28 and 29 tell us about this. It says, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. I believe that these two verses point to a time yet future, even for us today, a time when God will once again turn his attention back to Israel. I believe that this finished work that will be cut short is a reference to the judgment and worldwide wrath found in the book of Revelation. And while the Jews rejected Jesus now, actually when he came the first time, when that time of judgment comes, when these predictions become a reality, Israel as a nation, the remnant or seed, will recognize God's Son and they will trust in him. And for that reason, the majority of the book of Revelation revolves around Israel once again. As a nation, they will finally recognize and trust in Jesus Christ. Everything that God has done in this world, is doing in this world, and will yet do in this world is for the most profit to mankind and for the most glory to God. And that is why God's justice overrules any argument of man. That is why God's sovereign justice organizes man's use. That is why he has outlined the entire history of man and his appointment. God's justice is sovereign because God has a grand and profitable plan. Now, we started off this morning talking about sports cars that have been destroyed in the making of movies. And we might even argue, wow, what a waste. What a waste. Well, I did a little research. And I learned, and I just picked a movie that this happened to be true of. But in the 2006 remake of the James Bond movie Casino Royale, there were three Aston Martin DBS V12 sports cars, and I think I'm pronouncing that right. It's either Austin or Aston, depends on whether you're in England or here, I guess. But anyway, three of these cars ruined in the making of this movie, and at about $300,000 apiece. That's almost $1 million in sports cars that they put at risk, knowing they could be destroyed, and were actually ruined in the making of that movie. However, in the grand scheme of things, in the overall plan of the movie, they knew that there was a chance that these cars would be ruined, okay? And they were willing to risk that. And even though they did not survive, they served a very profitable purpose. Casino Royale took in almost $600 million at the box office. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. All sinners are worthy of God's wrath. We have violated his character, we have violated his nature, and we have violated his standards. And God is not willing that any should perish. But God is willing to risk some and display his wrath so that he may save many. And that is God's sovereign justice, and that is fair. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for these displays that we can read about in history. We thank you for the display of your wrath even upon Egypt and Pharaoh so many years ago, so that we could plainly see your mercy. So that we could plainly see your patience as you distribute your wrath and power, your patience toward those who are hardened against you. We thank you for your grand plan, and even those that you put at risk, so that more would come to you. Thank you for the display so that we can know, Lord, that you are indeed serious about sin. That there will come a day when man will be held accountable for the wrong that he has done. But Lord God, we also thank you this morning for the solution that you planned and put in place that we might escape that wrath and receive your mercy instead. We thank you, Father God, for Jesus Christ, whom you sent to take our punishment for sin upon himself so that we might be cleansed of our sin and receive your grace and mercy freely, simply through trusting in him. Thank you for this account this morning and the depth to which you have gone here to illustrate why you do what you do. And I pray, Lord, that many would come to glory as a result. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.